John chapter 4, we begin in verse 16, and we'll go through verse 26 as we seek to hear the word read and preached by the help of God's Spirit. So let us ask for that help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent your Son born under the law, that he might live righteously and die judiciously and rise victoriously in our place. We thank you that you have also sent forth your Son, sent forth your Spirit into our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We pray for that work that he does in our hearts, shedding abroad your love, making us to know in every part of our inner being how you have demonstrated your love in Jesus Christ dying for us while we were sinners. And we pray for that work of your Spirit, that work by which he would help the preacher carry him along, that he would faithfully testify to the words on the pages of your scriptures, that work by which he helps us who hear, that your word might be unto us this afternoon the implanted word which is able to save our souls. We pray truly that faith would come by hearing him whom we have heard by the sending of a preacher, that it would be Jesus who speaks from heaven, and that by your gracious mercy, our hearts would not refuse him. For we ask it in his name. Amen. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, these are the words of God. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So far the reading of God's inspired, authoritative, and sufficient word. And we know because he says so that he will add his blessing also to the preaching of it. It is really quite an amazing thing, quite a gracious thing, that one of the most important instructions that has ever taken place about worship, and New Testament worship specifically, occurred in a private conversation between the second person of the Trinity, who had become a man, and an outcast woman who was a known adulteress. God himself, in human flesh, talking to a woman that almost no human being would take the time to talk to. And when we come to begin a series on how God wants to be worshipped, and when we come to consider what are some of the most important texts, this one stands out. One of the most important instructions that has ever taken place about worship happens in this conversation. Indeed, as Mary is praying at Elizabeth's house in our gospel reading this morning, how gracious is our God, who loves to give unexpected places to those who are lowly. Jesus has initiated the conversation about himself. He asks her for a drink. She's so unaccustomed to either Jews or men asking her or talking to her at all that she's surprised he would even address her. And he takes that opportunity to tell her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who is asking you. He's made the conversation about himself and what he has come to do. But of course, he also eventually makes the conversation uncomfortable, quite intentionally uncomfortable. Go get your husband and come back. And she says, I have no husband. And he gives her her history. Originally, I was referring to her in my notes and thoughts as I composed them as a serial adulteress. We actually don't know that. It's possible that all of her husbands had died or left her, in which case there would have almost certainly grown up around her a superstitious suspicion that she's bad luck or something like that. But she is an adulteress because the one she has now is not her husband. And so the conversation has gotten uncomfortable. And as many of us do when the conversation gets uncomfortable, we change the subject. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Let's get back to who you are. Enough about me, says it is as if the woman is saying, let's get back to who you are. You said, if I knew who the gift of God and who it was who spoke to me, I perceive you are a prophet. And she puts to him an issue, a question that she thinks the Samaritans have got the Jews on, that the Jews have no place, no hope of competing with the Samaritans on getting this one right. She thinks she has changed the subject from who Jesus is and what he came to do to a theological question about the right place to worship God on earth. Which is wrong. She hasn't changed the subject at all. Because that's what Jesus is doing here. We are going to, in our singing to respond to the Word of God this morning, sing from Psalm 22, a psalm that is familiar to many because it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where do we hear those words, children? Many of you children even know, don't you? It's Jesus crying out on the cross. And there are several texts in the first two-thirds of that psalm that refer exactly to and are fulfilled by things that happened to Jesus on the cross. Do you know what the last third of that psalm is? The part that we're going to sing. It's about how Jesus, after coming through his trial, will lead God's people in worship. You see, God is seeking the true worship to which he himself provides the only access, and that access is the blood and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our worship is all about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so she thinks she's changed the subject, but she really hasn't. She really hasn't. So as we look at the rest of that conversation together in our passage this morning and afternoon, Lord willing, we will see first the where question, the woman's where question. It's really a statement, but it's kind of one of those seminary student statements where it's kind of sort of a question, but trying to show off what you know. Sorry, none of you have been to seminary. Maybe they do that in your classes. That's where I experienced it the most, sadly, was in seminary classes. Someone asks a three-minute question, which is really a statement about what they know. She's kind of doing that here. Where should we worship is the basic question. We'll see that. We'll consider what we learn from that in verses 19 and 20. And then Jesus really gives three different answers. They're all answering the where question to some extent. But first he gives a when answer. The time is coming. And then the time is coming and now is. And then he gives a who answer. It's kind of like when Nicodemus comes in the previous chapter, and he wants to know about the kingdom of God, and Jesus says, can't even see the kingdom until you're born again. The who answer, the Father seeks such worshipers. And then the what answer, what kind of worship do these who answer people offer unto God? So kind of four different things to consider in detail, but all of them showing that God is seeking the true worship to which he himself provides the only access. And so God is seeking worshipers to whom he has provided that access. First then, the woman's where question. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You have to hear the comparison. Jerusalem is sometimes called a mountain in the Old Testament, sometimes called Mount Zion. You might maybe have a child in Tennessee who calls it. You would certainly have a child in Iowa call it a mountain, but that's because everything in Iowa is flat. And if you see a little hill, you think it's a mountain. But if you've been to the Rockies or even seen the Alps or the Himalayas, you're not calling Jerusalem a mountain. Okay? And that's the point that she's making in the comparison. You Jews are so silly. You look down on us Samaritans, but we literally look down on you from where we worship. Jerusalem is this tiny little hill. So she introduces, it's an uncomfortable spot for her in the conversation. She introduces a point that she thinks will raise her up a little bit. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. It's interesting. There are a few things that this woman says, and if you bring in verse 25 as well. I know that Messiah is coming who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. You need to know that the Samaritans really only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. So when they looked forward to the Christ, they're looking forward to the seed of Abraham. But they weren't really looking forward to the son of David so much as they were looking forward to that one who Moses promised at the end of his life when he said, God is going to send you another prophet like me. Okay, so they're really looking for a great prophet. That is the Samaritan view of the Christ. And just so we understand, especially what she's talking about in verse 25. But there's three things that this woman is actually kind of ahead of most of what people identify as the church in our place and time. The first is that there is a right and wrong way of worshiping the true God. Now, she was wrong about who was right and who was wrong, but at least she knew that one of us is wrong. Because there is a right and a wrong way of worshiping the true God. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. Don't you realize that God wants to be worshiped in a particular way? There's a right and wrong way of worshiping God. This is something that she would have known from the five books of Moses, which they accepted. It's something she would have known by the law of God written on her heart. Because it's right there in the second commandment. Not only in the first commandment that you must only worship the true God, but in the second commandment that we are not to invent the ways that we want to worship the true God. So she recognizes that there's a right and wrong way of worshiping God. And of course, when Jesus then comes with his when, who, and what answers, they will implicitly be already, these are the only ways of, this is the only way of rightly worshiping the true God. Second, there's a sense here of what Solomon says at the inauguration of the temple. When they've finished building the temple they're getting ready to worship God in it for the first time, and Solomon is offering that prayer in 1 Kings 8:27, he says, "Heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, much less this little building." Now, it was a glorious enough building that the people who in the time of Ezra saw the foundations of the new one, what did they do? They cried, right? Because of how sad it was by comparison to Solomon's temple. But Solomon says, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this little building. She understood by comparing the mountain to Jerusalem. She should have understood it about the mountain too. But in her comparison, she's implying an understanding of the majesty of God, and that he really cannot be contained or communicated in anything that man produces. You can almost infer, perhaps you can, that she's saying, God made this mountain, and man made that little structure down there. So she understands there's a right and wrong way of worshiping God. She understands to a small extent, Jesus is really going to stretch this on her in a couple of verses. She understands to a small extent that God cannot be accessed by something that man invents. He's too great. He's too holy, too large, too far, too inaccessible. That what man produces cannot reach up to God. And then she also understands in verse 25 that part of the Christ's mission will include the inauguration of true worship. This is perhaps because of her understanding of Jesus as the Christ, whom she names here, the prophet like Moses. What was one of the main things that Moses taught the Israelites? If you're doing a read through the Bible plan, eventually you're going to get to Exodus and Leviticus. And what are you going to do? You're going to read day after day about blueprints and materials and putting things together and dimensions. And one of the main things that Moses did was he came from God and he told the people how God wanted his church at that time in that place to worship him. And you can get to Leviticus and there'll be a whole bunch of instructions about the priesthood. Okay, so it's not surprising that when she's received a little instruction, we don't know how much she understood of what Jesus says, right? We have the benefit of the whole Bible to look at and compare and understand Scripture, interpreting Scripture, what Jesus has said to her. But Jesus has said these things that might not compute at all. And so it may be that she's saying, well, we know that when the Christ will come, he is going to tell us all things. Well, we'll figure it out then. And of course, Jesus' answer to her in verse 26 is wonderful. But she knew that the Christ's mission would include the inauguration of true worship and a worship that is greater than the tabernacle worship. Okay, so the Moman's Where question exposes this kind of background of a few very important things. There's a right and wrong way of worshiping God. God cannot be contained or communicated by what man produces. God must stoop down to us instead of our reaching up to him. And that the Christ's mission will include the inauguration of true worship. And so Jesus really gives her three different kinds of answers to this where question. He answers with a when component, primarily in verses 21 through 23. And there in the last half of verse 23, he answers with a primarily who component. And then in verse 24, he answers with a primarily what component. First, Jesus's when answer. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. It's almost like a child asking his father from behind him. He can't see the father working on the thing about what the what they should do in this part of the process. And the daddy says, "Well, actually, we just finished." There's a sense in which the answer in verse 21 is the disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans is about to become irrelevant because I'm changing the where component altogether. And that is one of the great things about New Testament worship. Why? The people of God were confined to a particular place up until the coming of Christ. You could convert to become an Israelite. You look at that in Exodus chapter 12 sometime. We won't take the time to do it. Now, there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt and a method for being integrated into one of the tribes of Israel. But if you wanted to worship God in the true and right way up until the coming of Christ, you had to have worship that participated in what is going on in the tabernacle and later in the temple. What happens with the coming of Christ and the day of Pentecost and this Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth is worship can no longer be tied to a particular place, at least not a place on earth. And that's basically what Jesus is saying here. The currently correct answer to your question in verse 20 isn't that important because right now it is in the midst of changing. I'm about to make that answer completely irrelevant. And then he works from something that she would know when he says, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now we, on this side of Pentecost and embracing God's adoption of the believer as our highest privilege, the Spirit of His Son has been sent forth into our hearts, and by Him we pray, Abba, Father. We are not hearing that in the way that she would hear it. Because in the Old Testament, adoption was not something that was personalized and individualized. It was something that came out of what God sent Moses to say to Pharaoh. You remember the 10th plague, kids? The 9th plague was darkness. The 10th plague was the slaying of the firstborn. Why was the 10th plague the slaying of the firstborn and especially of Pharaoh's own son? Because God had sent Moses to Pharaoh to say, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may worship me. Okay, so her attachment to the mountain is very closely attached to this Old Testament idea of the adoption of the people of God as God's firstborn son. And so he picks up what she's saying, but he says he is Father in a bigger way than what you know so far. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The one who is worshipped has adopted a people. But of course, this also implies that the tabernacle was not a mistake. Yes, God brought them to the mountain so that they might worship Him at the mountain. The first big gathered worship service of the people of Israel, right there at Mount Sinai. But at that same mountain, he gave them the plans for the tabernacle. And he gave them commands for what they should do in that place where I will choose for my name to dwell, God said. So Jesus is, his first part of the answer is the question, the answer to your question is about to change. And in the second part, he's redirecting her to the Father who seeks a particular worship. He is the one who told Pharaoh to release them. He is the one who called Israel his firstborn son. He is the one who brought them to Sinai. And he is the one who gave them the tabernacle and later the temple. And he really focuses on that when he completes the thought in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You see, he's saying more than The tabernacle was the right place, and eventually the tabernacle, as it moved around, and it was in Shiloh for a while, and eventually came to Jerusalem and was replaced by the temple. It's more than that the tabernacle was the right place. It's that the tabernacle is connected to the salvation of God. There were things in its construction, and there were things in the type of worship that God commanded there with the sacrifices and the activities of the priests, and even in its location at the center of God's people. There were so many things about the tabernacle that were intended as a copy of the true worship which is to come. He uses that language in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, especially verses 1 through 5, where he's talking about the tabernacle as something that was a copy of a heavenly reality that was to come when the Christ, having offered himself as a sacrifice, would have passed through the heavens and would begin leading worship there. Now, Jesus had not yet become a man, and Jesus had not yet offered himself, and he had not yet passed through the heavens, and he was not yet, as the God-man, as the mediator, leading the gathered worship of his people in heaven. So what did God do for his people? He gave them a shadow ahead of time, a tabernacle that in so many of its features looked forward to who Jesus is and what he would do, not only at Calvary, but also in the ongoing worship assemblies of his church in the new covenant. And that's where this language comes from. If you don't understand all that, it might sound like a non sequitur, like it doesn't quite follow. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. This sanctifying not only the worshipers by the blood, and in the Old Testament sacrifices, you would have the sacrifices that were made and the hyssop branch that was dipped and you splatter it. We don't have to do that anymore because there's the once-for-all sacrifice and it's applied to us through faith. But the book of Hebrews also talks about Jesus having sanctified the heavenly places. That just as the priest would proceed to the Levitical priests in the Old Testament worship would proceed to apply the blood to the temple and the tabernacle and the furniture of the worship and say, this has been set apart by God for the worship of his people. Hebrews says he's done that in heaven. That he who sits in heaven with the five wounds and the marks of our salvation, a lamb as though he had been slain. And what do they cry? They cry, you are worthy. Why? You have redeemed us by your blood. And you have made us kings and priests unto our God. That's the salvation that Jesus describes here. Not merely the canceling of guilt, but the qualifying and establishing of this glorious worship. So we see all of that as the when, part of the when component of Jesus' answer. The currently correct answer, mountain or Jerusalem, isn't that important because it's about to change. The Father in heaven, the one who is worshiped, is a Father who has adopted children in order that they might worship him. And salvation is of the Jews. That which Jesus does is to, that in Jesus' saving us, his aim is not merely that we would be forgiven, but that we might be qualified, we might be sanctified, set apart, consecrated for this New Testament worship. And then we have Jesus' who answer. He starts again, but the hour is coming. That's how he started verse 21, right? Woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Verse 23 says, but the hour is coming. And it's closer now, right? And now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. There's a focus not now only on when and the fact that that this is changing because the salvation is of the Jews, but the salvation has come, he says. The hour is coming and now is. Today is the day of salvation. And is communicating to her. And what is that salvation for? Because there's true worshipers and false worshipers. And the Father is seeking a particular kind of worshiper. Dear congregation, because we think too highly of ourselves, because we are too impressed with created things, we have difficulty seeing either the generosity or the grace in this statement. The Father is seeking worshipers. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all eternity, are blessed forever in themselves. Amen. They need nothing. One of the great proofs that God must be multiple persons in one being, and we know that it's three, is that God is love. God didn't need to create anyone in order to love or be loved, because from all eternity, God the Father loves and is loved by the Son and the Spirit. And God the Son loves and is loved by the Father and the Spirit. And God the Spirit loves and is loved by the Father and the Son. God also doesn't need anything in order to be adored, praised, appreciated. The fact that God created things and beings in order to worship Him is a great act of generosity. You and I, because we deserve no worship at all, and because we are sinners, like to project upon God the idea that this is, how could He create creatures just to worship Him? As if it's some great act of arrogance. No, it's the greatest possible act of benevolence. Nothing else could be God. And when He creates creatures, the greatest thing they could ever have is to know and appreciate, delight in, and praise who God is. This is what you were made for. This is why, if that is not what you are living for, you are unsatisfied. And I can say so of a certainty. No matter how hard you push down on that longing for more, that restlessness, you are made to worship Him as an act of generosity. The generosity of creating it all. God seeks worshipers. But for us, it's not just generosity, it's unfathomable grace. Man has fallen, and we fell in a covenant head, not the way the angels fell. Lucifer was not covenant head of the angels. They didn't all fall in him. There were a large number of them who followed him and fell, and there is a lake of fire prepared for him and those who followed him. But there are still holy angels, glorious beyond our imagining, that even when they appear in some kind of physical form, what is the thing they usually say first, kids? When an angel appears to someone in the Bible, what do they usually say? Don't be afraid. Why do they say that?
Because the guy's afraid.
And these glorious beings who are holy and need no redemption, they worship God continually. And so it's not only generous that God seeks worshipers, it's unfathomably gracious. The apostle says, let God be true and every man a liar. And the apostle John says of those who are cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and all liars. God would be right and holy and just if every one of us who are sinners and bear the guilt of Adam, and that would be every one of us, was cast into that hell. And he would still receive everlasting worship from creatures that he had made for that purpose, because the holy angels would continue to do so. And yet God in his mercy is not only generous to create us that we might worship him, but even with the holy angels ready, willing, continually doing so, he himself becomes a man so that he can bear our punishment, so that he can be our covenant head as a man, so that in his obedience we are qualified as righteous, and by his blood we are cleansed. And then he goes and he is our trailblazer, a captain of our salvation, and he goes through the veil and he is our anchor in the Holy of Holies in glory, or that aspect of glory of which the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was a picture. And he has gained for us the first place of worship, so that even those holy angels are referred to in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are inheriting salvation. The grace of the fact that God seeks worshipers. It is generous of God to seek worshipers. It is gracious of God to seek worshipers. And it is absolutely necessary that He would seek us. Why? What does the scripture say about us sinners? How many of the unconverted seek God from themselves? None. There is none who seek God, not even one. Isn't it absolutely necessary that God would seek us? He is the great seeker. This is hopefully not too lightly for the weight of the material co-opt a phrase. This is the ultimate seeker-sensitive worship, isn't it? God is the one who is seeking, and He is the one who establishes not only the worship, but those whom He is seeking for the worship and the type of worship that He is seeking. And Jesus is a wonderful picture of it to us here, isn't He? This is in the middle of the Gospel of John. It's one of the difficulties of doing these one-off sermons. You know, we haven't really been in John chapter 1. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, He has fully revealed Him. And John sets us up right there in the first chapter to follow the rest of the Gospel of John and see what God is like. Because what God is like is what we see displayed in Jesus, even in His humanity. So that when you get to chapter 14 of this book and Philip says, "Show us the Father." And what does Jesus say? "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." He says, there's nothing left of the Father to see. And here He is saying the Father is seeking worshippers. He's seeking such to worship Him. And there's Jesus seeking this woman. Lest we would think that when it says God is seeking worshipers, He means those who have been qualified in Himself or those who look like good prospects. Jesus is not the modern day church planter who has done his demographic study and knows what kinds of groups to target in order to gather a successful congregation. Jesus is seeking sinners to make them into worshipers like that. He's seeking this Samaritan woman who is almost the last person on earth that anyone in Judea or Samaria would seek. Why? Because this is what God is doing by His grace. No one is qualified and no one is able. Jesus alone is the qualification, and Jesus alone enables. And so He, even in the conversation, is a picture to us of the very thing that He is teaching here. She couldn't be a worshiper until He had atoned for her and made her new. And what happens when she goes back and says, "Come see the man who told me everything about me"? An entire town of Samaritans comes, right? In between, the disciples have returned and Jesus is too busy on the seeking worshipers mission, and they got food and He says, "I'm not hungry." And they're like, "Where's His food?" And He says, "The fields are white unto harvest," and down from the Samaritan town is, we assume there are several of them in the field. Some of you have been trying to keep up with the Machane plan. If you have been, you read Acts chapter 8 this week. Do you remember what happens when Philip goes to Samaria? Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. And then after the interluding period in which Simon Magus has his problems, and then the conclusion in verse 25. Not only that one city of Samaria, the capital of the Samaritan area, but after that it spreads throughout the whole region of Samaria and multitudes come to Jesus Christ. Did it not begin with Jesus Himself seeking this woman who became a worshiper? And a town of people that He sought by means of that woman. And they became worshipers. And they were ripe. They were ripe for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when Philip came to Samaria. And the people came in droves. Because the Father is seeking worshipers. The final place. It's not just a who or whom the Father is seeking, to worship him. But it is the type of worship that they must be able to offer. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Two sub-ideas under this what question, what type of worship is God seeking? It's not surprising. There are spirit, worship that is in spirit, and worship that is in truth. It's as if to say, to give you a modernized illustration, you know, the woman has her Google Maps or Apple Maps or Waze or whatever you use open, and she's saying, where should we worship? And she's ready to plug in the address or the GPS coordinates. And Jesus says, you can't get there from here. There are no direct, God is spirit. You can't reach him by anything that is merely physical. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. When he says that we must worship in spirit, it is not just that we must worship with our whole self, and especially our inner self, that we must worship in body and in spirit, or body and in soul. That's true, but there's more than that here. God is God, and so you must worship him with your whole self. Love the Lord your God with your whole, all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But because God is spirit, we must worship him in spirit. It's not even just that we must worship God sincerely and genuinely, though that is also true. What he's saying here is the only way to worship God is by God. Man cannot reach God. And so God has given not only his Son to lead the worship in glory, and by our union with him, we are qualified and received in glory by faith as we worship. But he has also given his Holy Spirit. It would be appropriate if understanding theologically the text, the translators here would have capitalized the second instance of spirit in verse 24. We must worship God by means of God himself. The true worshiper must be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. This is why Galatians 4, 5, and 6, he says he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. It is the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, verse 5, by which we know the love of God in every part of our hearts, of our inner being. It is the Spirit who fills us, Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, by whom we sing and are taught in singing. It is the Spirit by whom we pray, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Galatians 4, 6 and Romans 8, verse 15. It is the Spirit by whom the Scriptures were written, 2 Timothy 3, 16, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. It is the Spirit by whom preachers are helped, even the Lord Jesus as a preacher. Luke 4, verses 14 through 18, helped by the Spirit in his earthly preaching ministry. And the disciples, the apostles as preachers, Acts 1, 8, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. It is the Spirit by whom hearers are helped, indeed made alive, in order to hear. John 3, verses 3 through 8. Cannot begin to see the kingdom. How do we see the kingdom? By faith, through hearing. Unless we're born of water and the Spirit. John 3, verses 3 through 8. Also Ezekiel 37, verse 14. You remember the valley of dry bones and the Holy Spirit who makes the dead to live so that they can hear the word. What we do in worship, if it is going to reach God, if it is going to glorify God, it must be done in dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit. And that dependence is something that is facilitated by his word, not only in spirit, but also in truth. And when he says those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, he's not so much saying that tabernacle and temple worship were false, right? That would be inconsistent with what he had said in verse 22. What he's saying is that they were true copies of a reality that was to come. There were shadows that were sent ahead of time, and when the real thing arrives, you no longer need the shadow. Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. And if you look at, let's read Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. We'll take the extra minute or two. So when he says they must worship in spirit and in truth, in reality, in final reality, if you will, connected to this, the hour is now coming and now is. He's talking about how those things that were true copies were still not themselves that truth, that reality to which they looked forward. That God is seeking not the copy, but that reality of which it was a copy. Hebrews chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You can hear already the high priest, and he's talked about him already passing through the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What man does cannot suffice, cannot avail, cannot reach. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, the great high priest, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he, that is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. See what he's saying? He's saying that thing that was a copy, the reality of which it was a copy, is all about Jesus. Jesus the temple. Jesus the once for all sacrifice. Jesus the priest who not only offers the sacrifice, but that leads the worship that sacrifice was made to initiate and to qualify, to consecrate. Jesus the preacher. See that you do not refuse him who speaks from heaven. How will they believe him whom they do not hear? Romans chapter 10. Jesus, both the mediator and leader as the incarnate second person, our leader and our mediator for our worship, and at the same time, Jesus, the living God, who himself receives that worship. So that when he says, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, there is only one true worship, that which Jesus himself has commanded on earth. Because it is what he has appointed as he leads what is done on earth from heaven. And when he abolished the shadow from before, it was not that men might now invent whatever worshipful things that they like, but that redeemed men, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has poured out, might now participate in the true worship that Jesus leads from heaven, of which that earthly worship was a copy. That's what he's saying when he says, not on the mountain, not in the temple, but now in spirit and in truth. Jesus had said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says these things to you." Well, dear congregation, if we knew the gift of God and who it is who says these things to us, and who is it? Verse 26. You can see that the word "he" is in italics. In your New King James's, at least, that means it's something that's been added. The translator thinks it's necessary for the sentence to run more smoothly. It may run more smoothly literally, but it's not nearly as good theologically. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am." He says, you want to return to the mountain worship? You want to return to the worship of the one in the bush? The one who appeared as flames in the bush was sitting with that woman at the well in human flesh. I, who speak to you, am. Ultimately, this is why we must reject, ruthlessly expunge whatever originates with man in worship. This is why we must cling to all the good, hate what is evil, cling to what is good in what Christ has commanded in worship. Because Jesus Christ himself is God who came, and he came seeking worshipers whom he would redeem so that we might offer the worship that he intended to lead upon that redemption. And even now, the resurrected Redeemer sits in glory leading this worship. However unimpressive on earth, if we know by faith that the Scripture is true, we may lay hold by our minds, by our faith, of the truth of the resurrected Redeemer leading this worship. And for us, the questions are then, if God is seeking such worship from such worshipers, are you redeemed? Are you here hoping only in the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus, knowing that his blood has been applied to you and gained you your access? And will you then yield all your ideas about worship and joyfully embrace whatever he says in his word about the worship for which he redeemed you? Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, there has been much from many places of your word that we have needed to draw in order to understand a few lines of what took place between you and this woman during your earthly ministry. And so we ask for the help of your Spirit to help us as we read in your word day by day, week by week, and the rest of our lives, that we would continue increasing in our understanding of some of the things that we have just dipped into here. How we thank you for the revelation that you are to us of the Father in his seeking worshipers, as you sought this woman then, and as we know from your word, you have been seeking us now. We know that if you do not grant the ministry of your Spirit to soften our hearts and respond rightly, we will be like the many for whom such words as we have heard are in one ear and out the other, or perhaps find calloused and hardened hearts and never enter at all. And so have mercy on us. Just as you are generous to create worshipers, be gracious to redeem worshipers, we ask. In your precious name and for your unending glory in this worship, even so your blood-bought people in this place say, amen.